Good morning. It's good to be back in the pulpit after a couple weeks. But let me say, I do want to thank Pastor Kevin for filling in more than ably while I was gone. Just so you know, there are many churches across the country when the pastor leaves, he's not sure what's going to happen in the pulpit when he leaves. For the teachers in the room, it's kind of like when you have a substitute and it's more work when you get back. That's not the case here. And so thank you, sir, for filling the pulpit so ably for us and bringing us to worship in the past 2 weeks. Well, it's Independence Day weekend. I didn't even plan that when I started with the title of my sermon, but I'm kind of pulling from the Declaration of Independence there. Of course, our Declaration of Independence, written in 1776, yesterday, talks about the pursuit of happiness. And that is most certainly an American pursuit, but that's not the Christian pursuit. And all Americans have the right to pursue happiness, but only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the ability to pursue holiness. So before we even get started, I do have to ask you, have you trusted that Savior? I want you to listen and consider this morning this great salvation offered only through the Son, offered only through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I want you to consider the gospel if you've never done that before. So I've got a rather lengthy introduction, so bear with me. But I want to talk about this idea of holiness, and I want to talk about the why. Because we talked a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. There is a charge throughout Scripture for us to live holy lives. But if you don't have the why we pursue that holiness, then you're going to fail miserably. And what you fall into is a world of moralism. And the great irony is that moralism only produces immorality. And I want to reference something, and some of you may have heard of it before, but there was a book published in 2005 called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. How about that for a title? It was published by a sociology professor. His name is Christian Smith. He teaches actually up the road at Notre Dame. And he coined a phrase to characterize the basic understanding of religion among teenagers. And this was 15 years ago. And it was moralistic therapeutic deism. Perhaps you've heard that term before. But I want to lay that out for you to start. Here was what he came to the conclusion of both people's beliefs among teenagers in 2005. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, well that doesn't sound too bad, but notice there's not a lot of involvement in that statement. There is a God, it's theism, you know, I guess there are worse things than theism, but there is a God who watches, but he's largely uninvolved. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. I mean, he wants it. He's probably pretty powerless to do that, but he wants it. You know, that he just wants us to be good, and most other religions do the same thing. So what's really exclusive about Christianity in the first place? Number three, the central goal, if it'll come up, I'll read it to you while I'm waiting. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Little man-centered. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. As the genie in the bottle, as the divine ATM machine in the sky. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Talk about an ignorance of man and an ignorance of sin. And because of that, the 21st century church, at best in many cases, trumpets moralism and not the gospel. Now, I would say some churches have even gone far beyond that misunderstanding and have forgotten even moralism altogether. But at best, oftentimes, what we get is moralism. Okay, there we go. Which is just do the right thing. Do good. That's all you hear in society today. If we would all just do good, we would all get along. World peace would be attainable. But the gospel says the opposite. And if we as the church only offer moralism, we are doing people a major disservice, most certainly inside the church and outside the church as well. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, the church has been trying to preach morality and ethics without the gospel as a basis, morality without godliness, and it simply does not work. The result is that the church, having abandoned her real task, has left humanity more or less to its own devices. So if I preach holiness without a saving gospel, I have preached just do your best and just hope that you're good enough to get into heaven. I've changed the gospel. And if we extol moralism without the gospel, we offer no hope. Paul David Tripp says the greatest threat to the church isn't atheism or materialism, but moralism that celebrates a righteousness that does not come from Christ. I want to read a section of a sermon from Dr. Harry Ironside. Some of you older folks may recognize that name. He was known as the Archbishop of Fundamentalism. How about that for a title? Okay. He was the pastor of Moody Church from 1929 to 1948. He preached the funeral of Billy Sunday in 1935. But I want you to read this, and I want you to listen to what he's saying. Because he's not saying that pursuit of holiness is wrong, but he's saying that the gospel must come first. In the 1930s, he was traveling in Roanoke, Virginia, and he was asked to speak at a local church. And from what I read about him, he never passed up an opportunity to preach. Apparently, he made for himself a makeshift pulpit when he was 11 years old and preached to his neighborhood. But I want you to listen to what he said. He says, the gospel is not a call to repentance or to amendment of our ways, to make restitution for past sins, or to promise to do better in the future. These things are proper in their place, but they do not constitute the gospel. For the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed, it is good news to be believed. Do not make the mistake, then, of thinking that the gospel is a call to duty or a call to reformation, a call to better your condition, to behave yourself in a more perfect way than you have been doing in the past. Nor is the gospel a demand that you give up the world, that you give up your sins, that you break off bad habits and try to cultivate good ones. You may do all these things and yet never believe the gospel and consequently never be saved at all. All the different religions in the world may be called by different names, and the things that men are called to do may be different in each case, but they all set men trying to save their own souls and earn their way into favor of God. In this, they stand in vivid contrast with the gospel, for the gospel that is that glorious message that tells us what God has done for us in order that guilty sinners may be saved. Our gospel must be God-centered. If it is man-centered in any way, we miss the truth of the gospel. And in the past several verses, in the past several weeks of studying 1 Peter, Peter has given us a number of imperatives to live a holy life. Starting in verse 13, he said, prepare your minds for action. He said, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. But if that was all it was, if all it was is imperatives and exhortations to live a holy life, we would say, Peter, I try to do that and I can't. I fail miserably. How can you expect me to do these hard things? Well, perhaps more fundamentally than that, why? Why? This is a hard thing to do. I can live in this world. I can get in to fit in. I don't have to rock the boat. I can survive in this world and be deemed successful by this world without doing these things that are going to make me alien to this world, that are going to make me stick out, that may bring suffering to my life, may bring persecution to this life. Why would I need to do that? Well, he gave us the first why a few weeks ago when we preached verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What's the context there? Well, in 17, Peter says that believers should conduct their lives in fear. Why? Because they have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. That's why. Because you've been bought. You've been redeemed. Christ shed his blood on your behalf. But as the infomercials say, there's more. So let's read and pray. We'll read our text and have a word of prayer in verse 20. Continuing the sentence, "For he was foreknown," Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, "but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray. Father, I thank you. We praise you this morning. Thank you for your presence this morning as we sang words to your glory, to your great salvation. May you be honored by them, Lord. May you be honored by our attention this morning to your word as we point to you and your gospel and your son and the shed blood that makes salvation possible. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to go ahead and take the jacket off now. Pastor Kevin told me to just go up without it, but I'm like Cal Ripken. I got to keep the streak going. So, success. Okay. Remember from Sunday school, I'm a melancholy. I'm kind of a, I get into those deals, so there you go. Verse 20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Well, let's define our terms. The subject is he. It's Christ. How do we know it's Christ? Because the last word of verse 19 was Christ, so it's the antecedent to the he. He was foreknown. Christ was foreknown. The verb there, prognosmeno, is a foreknown. It's a participle. Remember back in verse 2. Look back at verse 2 when it says that we were, in verse 1, aliens who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Same word, remember prognosko from verse 2, foreknown, same idea, it's in the participle form here. So just as we were foreknown by God, it says that Christ was foreknown by God. And then when was he foreknown? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That implies Christ's pre-existence. And so now you're asking, all right, what does Christ's pre-existence have to do with our salvation? How does this fit in to Peter's argument? This isn't theology class. Why are we talking about the eternality of Christ? Well, it's important to understand this, and it will impact the way that you view your salvation. So let's go back a ways. How far do we need to go back? How about we go back to a garden? And we go back to a sin, a rather large sin, the first sin ever committed by man. When man fell, when Adam fell. When did Adam fall? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Well, that's pretty early. That's pretty early in our Bible. We got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to find out about our sin. But according to verse 20, when was Christ, when was the Redeemer foreknown? Before the foundation of the world. Understand that. That's important. That's very important. And here's what you need to understand about that, that our redemption through Christ's sacrifice was anything but an afterthought. It was not reactionary. God is not simply a great general who took Satan's volley and did a counter and swung around the outside and now he's got Satan right where he wants him. No, our redemption was known by God before the foundation of the world. And yet we did not fall in Adam until Genesis chapter 3. I want you to find comfort and assurance in that unassailable fact. John Calvin put it this way, "For herein shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death." How sovereign is our God? That's how sovereign he is. That your redemption was on his mind and in his will before the foundation of the world. Before, in the beginning, were the heavens and the earth, your redemption was in the mind of God. So rest in the fact that God determined before history ever began that his Christ would appear at a specific juncture of history as the promised Redeemer. It doesn't mean that he knew Christ in the sense of a created being. It means he knew the Redeemer was coming. He knew the plan of redemption. He knew he would offer himself for rebels and sinners like you and me. He knew that before foundation of the world began. And even more amazing than that for us is the next part of the verse. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Read that again and let it sink in. Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. There's a parallel going on there. He was foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared when? In these last times. His foreknowledge there is his preexistence. He has always existed. And he has appeared as his incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last times. That appeared there is a passive verb. It means God is the agent. God had him appear, made him appear in these last times. And not only did he appear, but he took on flesh and tabernacled amongst his people. So when are the last times? Well, let me back up. It's from his ministry, death, and resurrection to his return. We talked about this earlier in the chapter. You and I have the amazing privilege to live in a time when Christ has come, the cross has happened, the debt has been paid. All that is, we look back with 20/20 hindsight. His word is completed. Revelation is complete. That's the time that we live in. Prophets foretold this and sought after the truth. Angels long to look into this and still long to look into it. And you live in the reality of a crucified and resurrected Savior. But why did he do this? And this is the part that should blow your mind: for the sake of you. The God of the universe, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who is holy and perfect and righteous and whatever adjective you can think of, he is perfectly. He did this, sent his Son, brought up the plan of redemption in his own will and in his own mind before the foundation of the world for the sake of you, thousands of years before you were ever born. The appointment of Christ in eternity past and his appearance in time serves an amazing purpose, and that is the redemption of believers. Or maybe better put, the redemption of sinners. The redemption of rebels. The redemption of wretches like us. Amazing grace. It is the verse that everyone knows. It is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes, whoever puts their faith in him, and we'll tie this in the next few verses, that God is responsible for that as well, to bring glory to himself. Because in 21 it says, who through him are believers in God. So if you are a believer, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. You are a believer because of the sovereign work of the Father and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The clause here points to an intended result. In other words, God sovereignly purposed that people would put their faith and hope in Christ as a result of his sacrificial work. Let me put it another way. The cross was enough. The cross was enough to secure your salvation. The cross was enough to bring you to faith in Christ. God didn't cross his fingers and hope for the best. Boy, I hope somebody believes in this because I'm just going to leave this all up to chance. No, I am going to accomplish exactly what I have set out to do. If his salvation was set forth, if the foreknowledge of the Christ, the Redeemer, the coming one to pay the penalty for sin, was set in motion before the foundation of the world, is God leaving any of that to chance? He foreknew you, and he foreknew the plan of redemption that would save you before the foundation of the world. He didn't simply know that Christ would come. He knew that Christ would come and secure the salvation exactly as he sovereignly decreed it. And John 1:18 says it has to come through Christ because no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Exegomai, it comes from the longer word exegiomai. It's where we get our word exegete from. So when we preach the scriptures, we want to exegete the scriptures. It means to show the way, to unfold, to declare. So Christ declared the Father. He showed the way to the Father. He unveiled the Father. No one has seen God, but they have seen the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father because he has revealed him. And that's why we preach Christ. That's why we preach Christ crucified. But understand that you see the Trinity at work in here because faith in Christ is always in the context of the Trinity. through Christ, believers come to know God the Father. We come to God through Christ, the Redeemer from before the foundation of the world. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ brings us to the Father. He ushers us into the Father's presence, and His Spirit seals us for eternity. But how do I really know? How do I really know that I can trust this, that I can have assurance, that I can have confidence? Well, in verse 21, he says that he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I listened to a song on the way in this morning called Why This Fear and Unbelief, and the line in the song is, now why this fear and unbelief, has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? Why would I be afraid? Why would I doubt when I know what the Father has done? He put the Son to death, his spotless Son, verses 18 and 19, shed the precious blood of a spotless Lamb who was Christ, but he didn't leave him in the grave. According to Scripture, he did not allow his Holy One to see decay, and he raised him to life. Just as he promised, he raised Jesus from the dead. God, who predestined Christ in eternity to be our Redeemer, raised him on the third day, thereby conquering death. And if that weren't enough, Christ was raised from the dead, and God gave him glory. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's not on the screen, but let's read it. In verse 9, after talking about the process that Christ went through in humbling himself to death on a cross, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That name is Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so let's understand the theology that's at work there of Christ being God incarnate. Does our Almighty God share glory? No, he does not. So did he create a being such as Christ, like maybe a Jehovah's Witness would say or a Mormon would say, in order to share his glory? No, he did not do that. He will glory in himself, and the Son glories in the Father, and that's exactly what happened. That's why Jesus' name as Lord, Jesus is Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue would confess. God would never tolerate worship of a created being in lieu of himself. And so we know that Jesus was very much God. Now, in the same way that Jesus was dead and risen again, those who were redeemed by his blood assume the same paradigm. Remember back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter mentioned suffering, and that it may be suffering for a little while, but glory was coming. Ultimate glorification was coming. And so because Christ was raised, we know that we will be raised. So are you seeing how the theology of this whole thing, of who God was, what God planned, what he accomplished in Christ, this is the why we have to hold on to in terms of our pursuit of a holy life. Otherwise, it's just behavior modification. How about 2 Timothy chapter 1? Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In verse 14, just a few more verses down, he writes, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood the grace that has been shown to him as a sinner, and he shows it from eternity past. And we get to the end of verse 21, and he gives us a statement that almost seems too simple. So that your faith and hope are in God. What a simple statement, but that encompasses the why of our life that is characterized by a pursuit of holiness. First of all, where else would our hope be? Hopefully we are much like the disciples. Remember in John 6 when he teaches the hard teaching of whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many walked away. Many walked away. Isn't that John 6:66? Coincidentally enough. Many walked away. These were believers. These were men that saw him, men and women who saw him as the Messiah. It's too hard of a teaching. We have to walk away. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, will you also go away? Do you remember Peter's answer on that? Lord, where will we go? You're the only one that has the words of truth. Where else could we go? That's where we are. You know, so Peter writes, all these things are true. Again, back to verse 18, you're not redeemed with perishable things. Verse 19, but with precious blood or priceless blood, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, and that Christ that paid for your sins was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20. He's appeared, he took on flesh in these last times for your sake, died for your sake, bled for your sake, was put in the grave for your sake, but God raised him from the dead and gave him in glory. Why? Why did he do all those things? So that your faith and hope are in God. So that you can know that this is not, again, poking in the dark. This is not, I hope this is true. I'm going to roll the dice on Jesus. No, that's not our faith. Our faith is founded in the rock. Our faith is anchored. That's where our hope is. And he's bookended this whole chapter, this whole discussion with hope. In verse 3, he says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in 21, he says, your faith and hope are in God. He comes back to it again. You've been born again to a living hope. Which hope? The hope that you have in God. And why do I have hope in God? Because he cannot lie. Because he will do as he said. Because he will accomplish his sovereign will that's been there before the earth and heavens were ever created. It's, again, it's not a reactionary thing. It's not, whoa, that cross happened. God had to shake things up and come up with another plan because he was going to do it a different way. But the Jews rejected him, and so now he had to come up with plan B. No, Christ was always plan A, and there was only plan A. That was the will of God from eternity past. And so why do we do what we do? The holy life to which you are called is a life in which you are trusting completely in the promises of God. Why would I sacrifice and live a holy life? Because I believe what God says is true. Because I believe what he's done, and I believe that the exhortations that he's given me through the scripture are good for me as a follower of him. I actually believe that all scripture is God-breathed. And so I do what the word says. I want to look like my Savior. Jesus isn't the genie in the bottle of the moral therapeutic deism. He's not in case of emergency break glass. He is my Savior. He is my King. He gets to define what my life looks like. Even when the world says, we don't understand that. That's silly. That's crazy. I can't believe you guys trust in that stuff. Well, you haven't met my King. Why else would we pursue a holy life? Why else would we take up a cross daily? Why else would we suffer for his name? Unless he is who he says he is. Unless he can deliver on his promises. So let's get back to that why question one more time. Christ must be our foundation. Otherwise, we risk falling into works-based moralism. Again, exhorting one to good works is a good thing. God has prepared good works for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. But if that's done absent from the gospel, it's little more than a burden you're placing on somebody's shoulders. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. Do A, B, C, and D as much as we do, and then maybe, perhaps, God will look on you favorably. No, that's not our gospel. Let me read some notes I have here. Consider this. Let's come up with a scenario. And it's very prevalent in today's world. Consider a Christian that becomes obsessively devoted to a cause that is completely consistent with their evangelical faith. Okay? There are good works out there. Let's say it's the pro-life movement. Let's say it's a campaign against human trafficking. It is a campaign for traditional marriage. It is combating racial injustice. All those things are compatible with our faith, are they not? Those are all good things. There are meetings to attend. There are arguments to post. There are clinics to picket. Another situation is a believer might conclude that the kingdom depends upon the election or defeat of this or that political candidate. And let me just say, if you feel that way, I really hate to disappoint you, but if our salvation depends upon the election of the best among us, we're in trouble. Yet, there is clearly a moral imperative that is ours once we come to saving faith. We are to do good works. We are to do good works. Why? To glorify our Father in heaven. So good works, don't miss what I'm saying. I'm not saying this is an experience without action. James would rebel wholeheartedly against that. But there are moral, social, and political aspects to the Christian faith, but they come at the end, not the beginning. Okay? They come at the end or in the midst of it, not at the beginning. And when movements, no matter how good they are, take the place of the gospel of salvation in our daily lives, we've lost the Great Commission. We've thrown it to the wayside. We've failed the test of discipleship. What's our commandment? To make disciples. Not to be right politically, not to win political arguments, not to see who can volunteer the most hours. That's works-based righteousness. That leads you nowhere but burdens because it will never be enough. It will never be enough. So we go back to our salvation again, not because we've worked our way to heaven, but our salvation predates creation. Before the heavens and the earth, our salvation was a reality accomplished in the mind of God. It was decreed by a perfect and holy God. It was secured by the precious or priceless blood of the unblemished and spotless Son of God. It was confirmed by Christ's resurrection and his ascension to glory. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, sent from God, and if you are in Christ, dwelling within you, and he has promised that it will be realized in future glory. That's why we do what we do. Not because we want to look good. In fact, many times when you do good for the sake of Christ, you don't look good in the eyes of the world. In the first 20 verses of this letter, Peter has been explaining to us why our faith and hope are rightly and completely grounded in a sovereign and trustworthy God. He started in verse 1 when he said, "You are elect aliens chosen before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God." Where else would you put your faith? Why would you search out any other recipient of your faith and hope? He gave it to you. He stirs you to action. He protects you for your future inheritance. He alone is worthy, willing, and able to save. What else could we do but praise that God? We live because he lives. We're holy because he is holy. Christian, focus on the cross and follow the Savior. That is why our hope and trust is in him and him alone. That is why we pursue holy lives. So, it's for those reasons that we worship. Did you enjoy the worship this morning? I did. That is why we lift his name high. That's why we serve. That's why we love. That's why we pray. So let me close with this, that we would remember on this Independence Day weekend to thank God for our country, to thank God for our freedoms. But as citizens of heaven, never forget that it's not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is eternal life. It is liberty in Christ. And it's the pursuit of holiness to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, you are good, you are holy, you are worthy. Thank you for the privilege to gather in your name, to lift your name high, to proclaim your gospel, to exalt the Son and his sacrifice, his resurrection, his glorification. Lord, convict us to live holy lives, for we want to represent you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. May we be your servants. May we be your ambassadors. May we be your hands and feet in this world, not for our own sake, but for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of making disciples in your name, that we would fill the kingdom with those that would love and believe and follow you, and that you would get all the glory for it, for you have orchestrated it all in your sovereign grace. And we fall on our knees before you and give you the praise you're due. In Christ's name, amen.